week, as we were looking at 1 Thessalonians, we looked at what it means to live a godly life. And I think the one that resonated perhaps the most with those I talked with after the service, and for those of you who weren't here, there were three ways that we displayed the love of God. Number one was by being those who made it their aim to live quiet lives. And the idea is that you're not drawing attention to yourself and you live in contentment with that which God has given. The second element, and this is the one that most people talked about, was where he says, basically, you mind your own business, which doesn't mean we're not engaged with each other, but we are cleaning up our lives and scrutinizing our hearts based on Scripture. And someone once said that a lot of people like to play poker during church where a passage is read and they go like this. And you need to do this. And I actually ran across an illustration. And by the way, let me just give you a third one, because if I don't do it now, I'll forget. The third one was that you become a hard worker and you labor for the purpose of God, and also to not be a burden to those around you. But in particular, that one about looking to your own life before you try to fix everybody else's seemed to resonate the most. And later that week, I was reading from James Herriot's books. It's my leisure reading. For those of you who aren't familiar, he was a veterinary surgeon who practiced in Scotland. And this is in the early days of his trade, where he's just been taken on as a partner with a man named Siegfried. And Siegfried's brother, Tristan, is part of the mix, but he's not really dedicated to it. And one day he realized that he had lost an instrument on the job, and so he was trying to sneak in to grab a new knife so he could trim the horse's hoofs, and he gets caught by the boss. And he says, I need to gather you and Tristan, and I need to talk to you both. And he goes, really, man, this is just getting to be too much. I'm always having to replace this equipment, and you're becoming much too careless, and there's no profit in the business. And if you can't take better care of things, then you need to think about doing something else. And I want to use myself as an example. Here's what I do so that I never forget things. And he talked about how he made a mental note of when he placed a tool down so it was never left. And he asked them to go with him on his next call because it was going to be a difficult one. And they're not there but a few minutes, and the guy comes, by the way, Siegfried, here are the instruments you left behind last time you were here. Then he says, yeah, every farmer here has enough to stock his whole office based on what he's left behind. And they tend to the animals there. And as they're leaving, James says, you know, Siegfried, I'd never seen that instrument you used before. Oh, no, I just picked that up. Let me show it to you. And he went to reach into his pocket only to discover he had left it behind. And it just reminded me how much easier it is to find fault in others than it is to acknowledge or admit our own. And yet the passage that we just read in 1 Corinthians is a reminder of how important it is that we keep short accounts with the Lord, that we recognize our own failings and our own faults. And before we proceed any further, based on the testimony that we just read in 1 Corinthians, I think it's imperative that we pause and we just allow God to clean house. Because Paul says we need to examine our own hearts, that we come in a worthy manner. And I love the way he says worthy manner, because he's not saying that you come worthy. None of us are worthy. None of us deserve this. All of us deserve judgment, but this is the tangible reminder of the love of God for us, where he satisfied his own righteous and holy demands by allowing the Son to be crucified so that we could be forgiven. So none of us come worthy, but we need to come in a worthy manner. Reverently, attentively, all sin confessed. And I believe if we were to take this fully, if we're angry with a brother and we need to ask for their forgiveness or seek their forgiveness, I think it means that before we take part in this table, we say, hey, can we go out and talk in the foyer for a few minutes? But Paul says that this is such an important task that to trivialize this table has caused sickness, and in some cases even death, because they're making a mockery out of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a very tangible way. And so he says, let a man examine his heart that he may come in a worthy manner. Let's do that in silent prayer. And then we'll read one of the narratives after a time of introspection. And by the way, if you can't think of anything to confess, just ask God if He would reveal it to you right where you are. Maybe you're drowsy and you're having a hard time keeping your head in the game, so to speak, your mind on what we're doing here. God gives strength and help for that. So let's look to the Lord. Full narrative of what took place in the upper room. And just kind of give you a feel for where I've been this week. I've been looking at these words and really the last few nights of Jesus' life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. As much time as I could give it, I was trying to look at that. And I think the thing that really struck me as I was reading this is a truth that Paul actually gave us in the book of Colossians, that all the fullness of the Godhead rests in Jesus Christ. So in other words, whatever we see about God the Father, whatever we see about God the Son, is also true of Jesus. And we got to see what these things look like in everyday life. And as I was looking at this passage, the one thing that just kept hitting me over and over is, how could you read these and not see that Jesus Christ is God? He displayed power and grace and love and majesty and mercy and several other attributes. And as I was going through these, I just kept seeing the attributes of God over and over again in Jesus Christ. And it makes sense because He's God in the flesh. 100% man, yes, but also 100% God. And so as you're reading through that, just kind of give you an idea of the mindset that was dominating me as I went through this week. But starting in verse 7, he says, Luke records the narrative of the upper room this way. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it there. I'm sorry, having a hard time getting words out today. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles sit with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me.' And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you this, the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For it is written about me, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And then from there they left the upper room and went out to the garden where he prayed. Anyone see any of the attributes of God as we were reading that? And if so, I would gladly take your feedback, because I get tired of hearing me on Sundays. What did you see? Omniscience, right? And that's the theological term for God knows everything. He knows what has happened, he knows what will happen, and he knows what might have happened. And you see this in Jesus in other places where he's talking to people and all he says, why are you thinking this in your heart? And they collectively went, how did he know that? Right? And so here you see the omniscience of Jesus by saying, I want you to go. Here's what you're going to see. You're going to follow that man and he's going to have a place prepared for you. Now, I got to tell you, there are a number of things wrong with this statement in the practical sense. Here's what I mean. First of all, man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, this is going to sound horribly sexist, but in the day in which they lived, that was woman's work. Men didn't carry water. And they certainly weren't going to do so in the middle of the day. Nobody would do it in the middle of the day. And you know why they would not do it in the middle of the day? Because it's hot! You know, and I'm thinking, these two must have been walking to Jerusalem. Now, it's not recorded, so this is my imagination, thinking, where in the world are we going to find a man carrying a pitcher of water? How? And they saw him. And they followed him. And they went and says, where's the room prepared for Jesus' disciples? Let me tell you, in the practical realm, everything is wrong with this, because when they were living, all of Israel had to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, which meant every place was booked. I didn't do it this year because I don't really care. But in previous years, I've always had a curiosity has gotten the best of me, and I've always looked up what it would cost to get Super Bowl tickets in a hotel room. And I'm always amazed at the cost. But think about this. There is absolutely no compulsion for the whole United States to go to the Super Bowl, is there? But there was for all of Israel to descend on Jerusalem. If you wanted a room, you had to get online and book it well in advance. You had to know somebody. Empty rooms were not the norm. Especially empty, large, furnished rooms where things were prepared. Jesus displayed his omniscience and he knew the kingdom was coming. He knew that the disciples were going to reign. And there were other aspects as well. He is all-knowing. How else did Jesus show the attributes of God? Authority. Right? And the biblical word for that is often called sovereignty. And again, not just in this passage, but when you look at the other ones in the surrounding passages, it is absolutely amazing. God is in control. And the timing was spectacular because this was Passover. What was Passover? Anyone know? Okay, I'm kind of getting it all over here, but you're both right. Just expressed it very differently. Passover was when they looked back and they remembered how God gave them deliverance from Egypt. And remember, they had to slay the Passover lamb. They had to put the blood over the doorpost of the home. And the angel of death passed over the land, and all those who were protected by the blood escaped the judgment and were allowed to live and then given freedom. The bondage was broken. They were released from Israel. And Jesus is taking this evening and he's saying, now listen, you need to understand something, that this Passover, yes, it's a look at the past, but this is actually about my body and my blood. And the thing that's so interesting about this, and this is where it gets into the sovereignty, was it was a huge deal. In fact, it was so big that they had to spread it out over 2 days, even though it was really a one-day holiday. And the way they did that was, if you were from the north, you would bring your sacrifices Thursday evening, which was considered part of Friday. And you would have it killed after sunset, so technically it would be Friday, and then all the northerners would celebrate Passover Thursday night. Then if you were from the south, you would take your lamb, and every family, every household was to have a lamb. And they said that literally the streets of Jerusalem ran red because of that. And then they would celebrate, have it executed at some point on Friday, and then they would celebrate it Friday night. And the thing that's so fascinating about that is the Pharisees specifically said, we dare not do this until after Passover. And yet God in His sovereignty ruled over man's timetable and says, no, it is happening on Passover because Jesus is our Passover lamb. He has the authority to grant to the kings to sit, or to the disciples to sit on the thrones. He's sovereign. He is Lord of all. What other attributes do you see of God in Jesus Christ? Love. Yeah. And with that, I would add two others. Mercy and forgiveness. Let's be honest. If you were human, and if you were the greatest, most righteous person who had ever lived, and you were among a bunch of people who had an argument over which of them was the greatest, what would be your human reaction? You might just give up your title as the greatest human being who had ever lived. Here Jesus, God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life, served. And He did so in every possible way. And by the way, it looks to me, as I look at this text, like there were multiple arguments about which was the most important. Because if you look at John, it looks like there was one that was much earlier. And it makes sense that it would happen earlier because they went up to this room where there was no servant provided. Yes, they had meal. Yes, they had furniture. But there was no servant. And in their day and age, you really needed to have a foot washing before you ate because they didn't eat at tables like we did. They ate reclined. You know that picture you've seen of the Last Supper? Beautiful art, horrible history. The man didn't study the time. And so they would be reclining and kind of like spokes. I won't lay down because I won't get back up at this point. But your head would be in relatively close proximity to your neighbor's feet. Now, if you're dieting, that's probably a good thing. But for most of us, it would be very unpleasant. And so it was incumbent on the servant to wash the feet of all those who came in. And if there was no servant available, then they were set based on the order of importance. And if you look at the layout, it would appear to me, and you, by the way, it was usually kind of a half-shaped table with a serving area in the middle. If you ever want to see an example of this, go into Miss Cornell's classroom because she's got a table that sits low and it's in a half circle. Probably would have been very close to what they had. And so if there was no servant, then what you would do is you would go to the guest who was seated at the end of the table, the least important guest. And it would be his job then to wash the feet of all the others. Now here's what we know. We know that when Jesus served the bread to Judas as a sign of this is the person who's going to betray me, nobody got it. Probably the reason that they didn't get it is because if Judas were in the number one chair, he would have been expected to be served first. And it makes sense because what was Judas's job with the disciples? He was the treasurer. They would recline on their left side. And one of the disciples is identifying as sort of leaning against Jesus. So he would have been in the number two spot. His name was John. You know, and so they're arguing about who gets in the number 13 spot there. I believe that Peter lost that argument. And the reason I think that is because out of all the disciples who had their feet washed, and by the way, let's talk about the love and mercy of washing Judas's feet, knowing exactly what he was going to do. And always kind of wondering, did Judas, you know, did he actually feel bad or was he too far gone at that point? I don't know. But Peter was the only one that argued. Lord, you're not washing my feet. And by the way, when Jesus announced that there's a betrayer, it says that Peter, who was sitting across from the disciple that Jesus loved, said, "Hey, ask him who it is." Could I suggest to you that if John was on that end in the number two position, and if we're to take that preposition seriously, Peter is across from the one whom Jesus loved. And Jesus served washing disciples' feet after disciples' feet after disciples' feet. And by the way, they argued again about which one was the greatest. And I believe, too, that this was probably because this was, again, after Jesus announced that one of you is going to betray me. And I would suggest to you that everyone was looking at the guy in the number in the last seat going, "Who is it?" Two arguments that night about who was the greatest. And Jesus, in his love and his mercy and his patience, didn't give them all instant laryngitis, which would have certainly been in his power to do. He served. He taught. He equipped them. And John has the largest passage. It's about four chapters, so we couldn't read it all in one setting. But you see how Jesus just caring for them by answering their questions. Things that they should have already understood. And in patience and mercy and love and kindness, he just answers again and again and again. How else do you see the Father and the Son in the upper room? Pardon? Organized. Yeah. Now, I had never really thought of that one as an attribute of God, but God is a God of order, isn't He? And since I hadn't thought about it, I'm not going to comment on it. Yeah. Every detail was attended to, wasn't it? Interesting. I'd never thought of that one. What else do you see of the Father and the Son?
Faithful to His promise.
Faithful. Every word of Scripture has to be fulfilled. That was what Jesus said. That was one that I thought of too. And here He is, obedient to the will of the Father, because God is faithful. By the way, and I probably should have mentioned this with sovereignty, but that ties into another one. God is all-powerful. The theological term we use for that is He's omnipotent. And He has not just the ability to assign you know, you're going to be 12 kings. He can bring it to pass. And that omnipotence, the all-powerful nature of God, was going to be on full display in just a little bit. And the thing that's so interesting is people are saying, you know, prove it. If you're really God, prove it. Get off the cross. And He did not do that. But He proved the omnipotence of God another way, and that was by coming back from the dead. And, you know, they said, if you get off the cross, then we'll believe you. But He rose from the dead. Did they believe? Most didn't. But Jesus showed the omnipotence of God. Anything else you see of God the Father in just this little bit that we read? Or if you can think of another narrative of Scripture about the Last Supper, and there's three others, Matthew, Mark, and John. Pardon?
Humility.
Yeah. And again, this goes back to the statement where Jesus says, "I am serving you." I would argue, too, that, and this is more so in the narrative of John, which you couldn't know about because we didn't, but you could have, but it wouldn't be fresh in your mind because we didn't read it here. I believe the holiness. And maybe that ties into the faithfulness of God. But His holiness is on full display here as He's being obedient to the Father and fulfilling every Scripture that night that needed to be fulfilled. In fact, The more I thought about this, the only common attribute of God that I don't see in the upper room on display is veiled because of the humility, the kindness, and the goodness of Jesus. And that is, he did not display the omnipresence of God. And that means that God is everywhere present at the same time. And Jesus, for the sake of our salvation, confined himself to a physical body for 33 years and did not use that attribute that was his birthright, or birthright, was his natural right. He wasn't born before the incarnation, so I shouldn't say it that way. Let's just, before Jesus came to this world in body form, he enjoyed omnipresence just like God the Father. And he's given that up for the sake of accomplishing our salvation. And so today we observe this table. Oftentimes at communion, we give time for the congregation to give praise to God. And we've not been able to do that for the last few months, but I think that we need to today. And so we just opened up. Is there anyone that would like to give a word of testimony, word of praise to our God?